The theme is on evangelism. And you might be thinking, why are you preaching a sermon on moral integrity when it comes to the topic of evangelism? Well, when a pastor falls into sexual sin, what does that do to the lampstand that he's been serving in? People drift away. It takes away some of its light. I know some of you are serving in situations, multiple ones, where you are filling in a role for a church where the pastor previously has fallen into some kind of sin along these lines. And you yourselves know that it's difficult, I'm sure, to explain to a visitor or a guest why you're the new pastor and what happened to the previous pastor. And then you see them perhaps begin to be a little bit uneasy. Maybe they don't want to come again, knowing what's happened at the church, or people just don't come. And in fact, people leave because of what's happened. And so when that happens, you could think of Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where the admonition is given to Titus. Show yourself in all respects, this included, to be a model of good works. And why? So that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. If you could think about the opposite of that, I would implore us all to show ourselves good works so that, in fact, they would have good things to say about the gospel. And we would have a life of good works as the platform on which to be able to articulate the gospel and not have anything be a barrier between us and the world. So when it comes to evangelism and our witness for Jesus Christ and something that seems to be sweeping through America as a whole, this world at large, and unfortunately ministers along the way, I wanted to preach this morning on something that is, that if I could be honest, I didn't want to preach about this. It's something that's made me uneasy since I thought about it, but I'm going to try not to say things that make us squeamish or say anything for sensational effect. Obviously, I know there's ladies in the room too, so please don't think it's a sermon just for guys, because I'm going to say guy kind of things and you might have to leave the room or anything like that. This will just be what Job said to everybody, as it is in God's Word, and something that I wanted us to consider today. I'll read my notes from time to time. I'm not going to stick to them exactly, but I at least want to read the introduction here. At only 33 years of age, I've already seen numerous men my age, younger and older, fall into sexual sin, pornography and worse, while serving in the ministry. Every Christian who brings reproach upon the name of Christ brings reproach upon the name of Christ to some degree, and every pastor who falls into any kind of sin, sexual or otherwise, brings great reproach upon Christ, His church, and the gospel. Such sin can give fodder to gospel foes to say evil about God's messenger and His message. In our culture, as I've mentioned, the reality and exposure of a pastor's sexual sin blunts evangelism by damaging the testimony of Christ for Himself, His church, and the body of Christ as a whole. Maybe you've heard this proverb before. Even the best of men are at best men. I found another quote by Spurgeon. He said, "The best of men are conscious above all others that they are men at best." And so from those words and what we'll see in Job, I would give us this exhortation as we begin our walk through these few verses this morning. Let us be conscious of our potential to give way to what remains of sin and follow the example of Job in his life of moral integrity, a preview of Jesus, so to speak, who is our perfect example, to be sure. So we're in Job 31 this morning, but before we get there, I thought it would be helpful to consider the book as a whole. As pastors, I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Job. The first couple of chapters are narrative where God is having a conversation with Satan, of all people, in the corridors of heaven. And he says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan attacks him. He says, "Of course he's going to follow you when you've given him everything." God allows him to harm Job and cause great suffering in his life. And Job doesn't know about that conversation. But if you do look in chapter 1, verse 22, and then you look in chapter 2 verse 3, I'll read these verses and we can see Job's reactions to these things. Chapter 1 verse 22, "In all of this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." In chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible says, "And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" After some negative things have happened, God says this, and we'll see this word again in our text. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. You see again in verse 10, Job speaking to his wife. He says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women." She says to curse God and die, and he says, "I'm not going to do that. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We saw one of the verses where this is Scripture, and God is the co-author. God says of Job that there is none like him on the earth. Wouldn't you like that to be your epitaph? Where God says of you, there's nobody more righteous than this person. You go back to chapter 1, verse 8, we see the same thing. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job that there is none like him on the earth?" He is the superlative example of godliness. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And then we read the other verse where it speaks of Job in such a way. The reason that Job could undergo great suffering and not sin was because he had been living a life of godliness. So much so that when God describes somebody of godliness to Satan, he speaks of Job in the highest terms. Well, God has one opinion of Job. His three friends have another, as we know. As the story goes on for the next primary section of the book, Job and his friends go back and forth where they insinuate that he must have sinned in some way for something bad to have happened. Obviously, bad things can happen to people who sin, but that wasn't the case with Job, where sometimes we just suffer under the hand of God because of the lessons that he wants to teach us through that suffering. They go back and forth, and then finally the youngest of the crew, Elihu, comes, and he speaks in chapters 32 through 37. And it's as if we're waiting for the definitive voice in the book of Job, and here's this newcomer. So we expect something new, but what he really says is actually very similar to his friends. And then all of a sudden, right after that, there's a whirlwind that comes. And God himself comes, and he doesn't give Job an answer. In fact, God asks a number and a series of questions where basically he says to Job, "I know how to do all these things. I know how to do what I'm doing with you, and you don't even need to know exactly what it is that I'm doing. You can just trust me." So in chapter 42, Job actually repents of having demanded an answer from God for why he was undergoing what he was undergoing. Job's friends had also sinned in accusing him or insinuating his sin. He makes a sacrifice for them. We know the book ends with God kindly restoring to Job with children, his fortunes, and more. And so where we find ourselves in this chapter, in Job 31, is, I just wanted to clarify, though he was wrong to demand an answer from God, and we do find him repent at one point, we're all sinners, and even the godliest of men have their weak moments, but for the most part, as we see in the book of Job, he was a godly man, the superlative godly man, who lived a life of moral integrity. So when we come to chapter 31, it's the last of Job's words in this book, where he's speaking to his friends, and he defends himself of their charges against him. And he says that these things are true of me, and I want the day where I will stand before God, and I hope that he even hears now as I live in this way, and I say of myself that these things are true. There's many things in chapter 31 that we could consider of Job. We'll consider just three of them in the first 12 verses. And I think they are so applicable to this age. You can't watch a gum commercial on the television. You can't look at billboards here in Rockford without seeing something that Satan would use to capture your eyes and your heart and pull you away from the Lord. And as pastors too, we sit in our offices, we have laptops, we have smartphones. There are so many venues in which it would be so easy for Satan to steal your hearts through something that you see in your eyes. And even beyond that, for the things that are not seen by our eyes, we can use our imaginations. And we can place our affections on sin that we should not covet. And so I want us to see Job's example. Again, this is not my example, but I speak from the life of Job, who is certainly a godly man. And these are three areas in which he defends his integrity. And I would hope it is that we could say these things of ourselves. I know I would not be able to ask God and get an affirmative answer as to whether or not I was the godliest man on earth. But we should certainly all be aspiring to godliness, where God says, "Be ye perfect as I am perfect. Be ye holy as I am holy." And this would be one of those matters of holiness. So I know this is a very serious message, a very sobering message. But part of me is a little bit old-fashioned, where I thought to myself, I got a room full of guys. How often do you men get to hear a message on this topic? And we need to hear it, especially in this day and age. And I also want to say, too, I'm nothing special, but if you yourself are in sin right now and may be under conviction during this time, whether it's things that you're just looking at or maybe acts that you have done within your church or without, I would certainly hope that's not the case, and I assume it's not by virtue of the fact that you wanted to be here today to hear preaching all day long. But talk to me. Talk to your church. We'll figure out how to undo the evil that's been done, not without circumstances, I'm sure. But in a group this large, I would hope that's not the case. But if somebody needs help, I'm not the smartest individual on the planet, but I can certainly try to be a help in such a situation. But that aside, let's go ahead and look at the text itself and see what Job has to say. I'll read the text and then we'll just walk through it. Job says in chapter 31, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and if my heart has gone after my eyes, if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed towards a woman and I've lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root of all my increase." I don't know that I'll mention every heading and subheading, but I do want to at least give the three primary exhortations as we consider each set of four verses here. And I've tried to put it in the form of an exhortation, because really, I believe we all need to be regularly exhorted on this topic. So I'll say it this way, as far as the first four verses go, that I would ask you, and I think God commands you, to strive for integrity in the matter of lust. Strive for integrity in the matter of lust. See what Job says. We see the faithfulness of a pure man in his first statement here. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." We often think of Job's words here. I want to just consider them for a moment. What is a covenant? It is a solemn agreement between two parties, and here Job makes an agreement with his eyes. That means he's given this some thought. He's considered, what are some things against which I need to guard myself? And even in his day, without the billboards, without the smartphones, without the ads that even pop up on the news stations as you look at the internet and on the television, it's just everywhere you go. Even without all of that, Job knows to himself that what it is to be a man or a woman for that matter, that you could look at something and be provoked to lust. And so Job makes this resolution to not even look at something that would incite his sinful passions. He shows himself to be faithful in this way. At this time, it's hard, I wasn't quite sure from the grammar of one of the last verses in the book. It says that he, after this, after all these things that take place in the book, he lives 140 years. So Job either lived 140 years, or however old he was, he could have lived another 140 years, which would have been in keeping with about the time that Job was written, as long as people used to live in the early chapters of Genesis. From Psalm 90, verse 10, the years of our life are 70. So maybe guessing he's 70, and then God blesses him twice over with that, with another 140. You think about that. I'm 33. Sometimes we think, well, yeah, he was a younger guy. I expected him to fall into that. But at the same time, Job is older. So this doesn't end. Even though the body may age, the mind does not, and there are still the remnants of sin that carry on. So this is an exhortation for us to take to the grave. And when we consider that he has made a covenant with his eyes, I think that you and I too should take steps to guard ourselves from this kind of thing. And what is it? You see in the end of verse 1. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Somebody not married, somebody who has not experienced the joys of marriage. Certainly, he mentions that, but I think his covenant would extend beyond that as well. He's not going to look at anything. And he speaks of adultery in a passage later on that we'll consider as well. So he makes this covenant to not look at things that he should not look at because he knows what it will do to him inside. You look at the verses that I put on in the notes. Remember the example of David who saw Bathsheba. It was the time when kings should have been out at war. He's walking around on his rooftop. Idle hands can often be the devil's workshop, we've said. Sometimes idleness leads to sin, and that's what happens to David here. But Job was careful with his eyes. Isaiah says in Isaiah 33, verse 15, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly shuts his eyes from looking on evil." Christ, as we know, says in Matthew 5, 28, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But it begins with a look. Job's covenant was just one way in which he made no provision for his flesh, as you see quoted in Romans 13, 14, to gratify its desires. And I would say as an application for this, in order to guard ourselves, so that we can have the life of moral integrity that Job had, what steps are you taking to prevent yourself from falling into sin in this sex-saturated culture? One of the questions I asked when I was candidating here is, do you have a filter on the internet for the computers in the building? I didn't want to be in an office all day by myself without a filter. I don't trust myself. I'm a sinner. And we've actually been able to make it so that the signal shoots to our house, too, on the back of the property here. And I like that. I'm scared to death to accidentally look at anything. Every time, I remember clicking on a theological conference link, and it took me to a website upon which I hit the X button immediately. You can be looking for something righteous, and because Satan slams his way into your electronics somehow, there's a virus that'll take you somewhere you're not looking. So, do you have some kind of filter that can be helpful? Do you have accountability? I've asked my wife to ask me once a month. My wife, I don't want to answer the wrong way to her. She asked me, "Have you looked at pornography this month?" And it's not because I have this great inclination to just go running after it, but with the propensity that we have to sin, it's helpful to have accountability. Do you have somebody holding you accountable? And I would say a third check should certainly be something that I would hope we all have, which is the indwelling Spirit. That the Spirit of God propels us towards obedience in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who moves us to holiness. Theoretically, that should be enough, right? But as we know, being fallen individuals, even renewed in the image of Christ, these kinds of things are helpful with accountability and a filter, even when the Spirit moves us to godliness. Just some points of application there. But Job considers as we go on, what would happen to him if he were to just have a lustful look? To me, this is what gripped my own heart the most in this text, these 12 verses that we're looking at. He goes on to talk about adultery, but this isn't even adultery. This is not even a sinful act with another person. This is just him looking, and he asks these questions. He says in verse 2, "What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high?" And as if to answer his questions with questions, he says, "Is not calamity for the unrighteous?" The unrighteous person looks and lusts. Is not disaster for workers of iniquity. One of the ways that we can work iniquity is by looking and lusting. And he says calamity and disaster are for those people. When we consider what calamity and disaster is as our portion and heritage from God, that could mean temporal circumstances. You think your wife would be negatively affected if you were looking at something you should not look at? If that's something that so captivates your soul that you're actually in bondage to that instead of righteousness, it may indicate that there was not faith there at all if there's never any repentance. It could mean that there is eternal calamity and eternal disaster. And when Job considers what God would do in response to even his look of lust, he considers why God would be able to react in such a way and judge so swiftly and so soundly. It's because of these facts that we see about God with another question that Job asks in verse 4. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? I see these people walking around with eye watches, or sometimes you can put these things on your arms where it actually counts how many steps you take. I've never used one of those things. I thought, I don't really care. I know I walk around a lot, but God knows exactly, without the aid of those kinds of tools, to the precise number of steps that you take. He knows all of your ways. There's other verses that I've put in here. Psalm 139, verse 3. You could read verse 2 with it. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts. My thoughts. Have you thought about that? God discerns our thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Reminders for us that God is everywhere. God sees everything. God knows everything. I have a plaque on my desk that says character, who you are when nobody but God is watching. Sometimes we've exited God from that thought, who you are when no one else is watching. But that's not true, because God is always watching. And I would remind us in that moment where there is a moment of temptation to know that God sees that. God knows. We go on and we see what we could consider as another exhortation as we consider the example of Job here, not just to strive for integrity in the matter of lust, but also to strive for integrity in the matter of deceit. There's some debate as to whether he's still thinking along the lines of sexual sin or just deceit in and of itself, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But in considering what the failure is here, you look at verse 5, and Job says this. He says, if I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. And then he continues his thought, if my step is turned aside from the way, if my heart is gone after my eyes, if any spot is stuck to my hands, as if he's taken something with his hands, then let me sow and let another eat, let what grows for me be rooted out. When Job speaks of falsehood and deceit and having spots on his hands, we're trying to figure out what he's talking about here. Some suggest, according to what he says in verse 8, if I have done these sinful things, then let me sow and another eat, let what grows for me be rooted out. If he's speaking of agricultural produce, then he could just be speaking of deceit in general in order to accrue the goods of this world to himself. He's lying so that he can get ahead in life, if I could say it that way, with the resources and means that they had in their time. Or if he is continuing the underlying theme of sexual sin throughout this, it could be that he's speaking of deceit in order to engage in some kind of sexual sin. I think certainly we could apply it that way, and in keeping with our theme today that I'm speaking on, a life of moral integrity, specifically along these lines, that is how I want to apply it. And consider what he says. Walking with falsehood as if it's the neighbor who walks with him and guides him where he goes. His foot hastens when you walk quickly to something. You have a certain eagerness to go after what that is. It gives an indication that there's something in the heart propelling the feet to get there quickly. to lie to do that, to walk quickly to do that. You go to verse 7. If his step turns aside from the way of righteousness, and what would motivate him to do that? Because his heart goes after his eyes. His eyes see something. His heart desires it. His feet walk away from the way of righteousness. And then he commits a sinful action, hypothetically, in the end of verse 7. If any spot has stuck to my hands. As if to say he walked where his heart led him to after he saw something. And then he actually did something with his hands and committed some kind of sin. And now his hands are spotted. That's the sin he's talking about here, as he describes it. And in the middle of this, he breaks from the thought. If your Bible's like mine, you actually find verse 6 in parentheses. It doesn't quite flow, but Job is calling out because he is suffering before the eyes of God because of what God is allowing Satan to do to him. And he knows that these things are true of him. And God knows this too. We've seen Job to be the righteous man. And he says, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. As if this is the heartbeat behind everything. Job knows he hasn't done these things. And he wants God himself to be able to come down and judge him. To say, no, your suffering is not because of these sins. And I would that all of us would be able to have this same heart cry as Job. That if you and I were to say today, God, come down and judge me, we could be able to say with him, let God know my integrity. And if there's been sin, certainly day one is today to start living a life of integrity again. But let me be weighed in a just balance. Let God know my integrity. If I've done any of these things, let God see. He speaks of his eyes. I put a reference to Proverbs 27, verse 20 there. There the Bible says Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. If you're ever counseling men who are given over to pornography, you can quote to them the second half of this verse. Never satisfied are the eyes of man. It's never enough. It's never enough. It always has to be something more sinful and more captivating. Trying to fill that eternal hole in your heart that only God himself can fill. 1 John 2, verse 16. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. These are not from the Father. These are from the world. These things will pass away. And Job says, these things are not true of him. He speaks of the heart because of the eyes and then his feet and his hands. And I'll just read a quote that I have here. In these verses, the entire body is pictured as participating in a sinful act. The eye covets, the heart plots, the feet turn aside, the hand acts. Job asserts that he has kept his body under control. Let me exhort all of us that we too would do the same. What would happen to such an individual who gives himself over to sinning so he can have what he should not have, whatever that thing may be? Job brings a curse upon himself if these things were to be true of himself. In verse 8, he says, let me sow and another eat. Let what grows for me be rooted out. As if to say, God, let these bad things happen to me if I have been doing these sinful things. Sin is not without its consequences. For time's sake, let's go ahead and go to the next exhortation here. Verses 9 through 12 certainly more directly carries out this theme that I'm preaching on. And this would also be to strive for integrity in the matter of adultery. And I think this goes hand in hand with what we saw in the first four verses and other verses that we've considered. When you see something, at some point the thrill will be gone. It will have to be something that is more sinful and something that grabs your soul all the more. When we see pastors fall into sin where there is a sinful relationship with another woman, sometimes we ask the question, how did he get there? There was a process that got him there. It wasn't overnight. Whether it's just taking place in his own mind and he's just desiring what he should not desire, sometimes that is amplified because of what he's actually looking at, and then it ends up leading to something that it should not. I remember hearing a few years ago about a pastor of a broader kind of Christian church where even for his staff, he required that no assistants had a Facebook account. He had four assistants who had became friends with old girlfriends and eventually met up with them and fell from the ministry. So it wasn't necessarily even pornography. It was just meeting old flames, I guess, that were rekindled to burn the fire of sin, if I could say it like that. But as we look at this, my point is, just looking at something is never enough, and it could lead to something so sinful as adultery itself. In verse 9, Job says this, "If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and he says seduced by her, and he says, if I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door." He gives the situation here. Again, his heart is involved. This is something that he's saying, if this has been true of me, and then we're about to see other bad things that he'll wish upon himself if he engages in these sinful acts. If my heart has been enticed towards a woman, and if I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door. So we actually don't see him describing adultery, but we see him hinting at it, and with the curses, with what he says men should do to his own wife, we do see in context what he's considering here is adultery. If he's laying in wait at his neighbor's door, what's he waiting for? He's waiting for when the husband is out of the home. In fact, you find a description of somebody laying in wait. You find that description of the strange woman of Proverbs 7. It says she lays in wait at the street, in the market, in every corner. Later, she speaks to the young man that she captures that's so foolish to walk her way. And she knows in verses 19 and 20 there that her husband is gone. He's taken a large bag of money. He's not going to be back until the full moon. Sometimes the heart can desire something and it begins to conceive of ways to engage in that sin. And that's what Job is describing here. And he says that if I have done this kind of thing, again, sin is never without its consequences in verse 10, then let my wife grind for another. A slave would grind grain or wheat into flour. In Exodus 11, verse 5, God is describing the plague that will take place on the firstborn. And he says it will take place from the firstborn of Pharaoh all the way down to the firstborn of the mill slave. As if to say the direct opposite of a king who has all the wealth in the world is a slave, somebody who grinds at the mill. And that's what Job is speaking about here. Let my wife be as if a slave for another. Those kinds of people were taken advantage of. They had to dress in such a way so as to be able to do difficult labor. Isaiah 47, verse 2, "Take the millstone and grind flour," God says to Babylon. "This will be your judgment." And along with that, how do you do that? You put off your veil. You begin to undo some of your modesty. Strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Somebody who is a slave, if you're told to do the dirtiest of jobs, sometimes an unrelenting master could take advantage of somebody sexually as well. So what Job is getting at is, if I have done this with a woman, then let somebody else do it to my own wife. Not just one person, but the end of verse 10, let others, plural, others, bow down on her. I think you can see there's an obvious euphemism to what he's talking about. Then he describes why they should be able to do such things to his wife if he were to do that with somebody else's wife. He says in verse 11, "For that would be a heinous crime. It would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, the leaders of the land." This has social ramifications. It's not without its consequences. He goes on to describe the sinfulness of it in verse 12, "For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root of all my increase," as if to say, that thing that I would have done will have consequences extending to all of my life. Remember when I was a dean of students at a Christian school, some of the students you'd work with the most are the ones that come from broken families. Parents who had broken apart, perhaps sometimes because there was adultery and it broke the marriage and the man or woman married somebody else. And you see that, how that affects the child. You see how it affects their economic situation. You see how it affects all their friends, and there's this pressure to take sides one way or the other, or to just try to handle it and be friends with everybody and all the complications that comes with that. Proverbs 6, 32 verses 33. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Even King David, after he saw Bathsheba, and he had that wonderful psalm, Psalm 51. There's no Psalm 151. Psalm 51. Even with all that repentance, Prophet Nathan's words still came true. Threw a tent on top of David's palace and slept with all of his wives. Absalom did. There are consequences that come. And I'll just jump to the conclusion here. I think we've looked at this enough. And again, I know this is a very sobering message. I remember one of the things that we used to say in chapel at Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob would have us say it back to him. One of the most sobering realities in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. And in our theme of evangelism for the day, don't let the barrier that comes between an unbeliever and Christ be something that isn't even his own sin, but your sin or my sin. Let us be pure with our eyes. Let us be pure with our hearts. I say in the conclusion, if Job was the most righteous man on earth in his time and took care to guard his integrity, how much more should you and I do the same? Don't give way to lust. Don't deceive and carry out your sin. Don't give in to adultery. Jonathan Edwards has a resolution, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. And if I could encourage us this morning, that as we carry out the message of Jesus Christ, by all means, you'll hear all sorts of things about that today, and caring about the message of Christ. But let us do our part with our character and integrity, that we would be faithful so as to receive unfading crowns of glory by showing God's pure life through us, how He's transformed us, how He's changing us, and how He will change us in the future. May we strive towards that end.